start a new calendar year. Many people use this as an opportunity to make changes in their lives. They make New Year's resolutions. They resolve to exercise regularly, lose weight, drink less alcohol, quit smoking, all sorts of things that they feel would improve their lives. And truth be told, they're probably right. Making certain improvements or instilling better habits would in fact make for a better, healthier lifestyle. Unfortunately, by the end of January, most have given up and are back in their old habits. And this is a common problem for all of us. We determine to make a change, but without constant attention, we just slip back into what is familiar for us. Now, God knows this about us. It's easy for us to slip back into what is familiar. For a Christian trying to be more Christ-like, this is a particularly difficult task. We're still flesh. We have so many wrong influences around us, it's very easy to slip back into old habits. But God has given us help in a number of ways. And often we take these things for granted, or we don't really use them the way we could. In Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, we read about the new covenant. And the essence of the new covenant is about God giving us a new heart. In other words, the ability to internalize his teachings. Now, that's the biggest help by far, having a new heart, a heart that's inclined to God. Now, in Bible times, the heart was seen as the seat of intellect and reason. We think of the heart as the seat of emotion, but it was not that way for those people. That was like their mind. For them, the bowels or the kidneys were the seat of compassion and emotion. So in other words, God gives us a new mind. A new mind. And the Holy Spirit creates in us a desire, or the desire, to follow God's teachings. Over in Philippians 2, I'll start in verse 12, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And verse 13 is the key here. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God creates in us the will to be able to follow his teachings. That's why we read in Romans 8, 7 that the carnal mind cannot follow God's teachings. It's enmity against God's teachings because it's something external, something that's not part of us, something we don't want to do. That's why Paul writes that. It cannot be subject to God's law. Now, we all know, as Paul knew, that this is not as easy as we would like it to be. I'm going to go over to Romans 7. Romans 7 in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will," okay, the will is there, the will is present in me, "but how to perform what is good, I do not find." So he desires to do it, but, you know, the flesh is there, been flesh since the day we're born. Old habits. We like to slip back into old habits. Therein lies the problem. The will is present, but the flesh is what is familiar to us. So, what do? We have a tendency to slip back into that which is familiar to us. Now, Paul dealt with this. He struggled with this. And he gives us some good counsel in Galatians 5 on how we can better deal with this condition. Go over to Galatians 5, please. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. There you have it. All we have to do is walk in the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? It's obviously something important, something we should be doing. But what exactly is walking in the Spirit? Aren't we doing that automatically because the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us? What does walking in the Spirit look like? Today we're going to look at this to better understand what God gives us to make our Christian walk possible. So first of all, isn't walking in the Spirit automatic for us because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Well, it seems from several scriptures that having our mind stirred up is necessary from time to time. And we see that first in 2 Peter 3. The first verse, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So Paul is reminding them of things to stir their minds up. And over in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul counsels Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So we can't be passive and effectively walk in the Spirit. We have to actively use what God has given to us. Having God's Spirit is one thing, very important, game changer. Using it is something more. So, is walking in the Spirit what people refer to as spirituality? The feeling that something is greater than us, that there's something out there greater than we are. Many would interpret this scripture in this way. However, I feel this interpretation is wrong or flawed because this kind of spirituality is often based on feeling alone. You know, it's just a feeling they have that there's something out there, or I have this spiritual feeling. You know, if I use this crystal, it helps me to see things or gives me power, things like that. Well, there's also a danger involved there too. It doesn't necessarily mean they're yielding to that power. They just kind of acknowledge that there's something there. But yielding to it and even acknowledging to it does carry a danger, because the Bible tells us to try or test the spirits because not all are from God. I'm going to go to 1 John 4. Before we do, if you have one of those little ribbon bookmarks, you might want to mark Galatians 5, because we'll be coming back here from time to time. 1 John 4. And, of course, we find this idea of testing or trying the spirits in 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world." What this is saying is, Jesus is the Messiah who has come as flesh and blood in order that he might redeem us. This understanding about Christ plays a central role in our ability to walk in the Spirit. We have to walk in the right spirit. So is walking in the Spirit something like what happened to Saul? We read about Saul, and we know the story. We find it in 1 Samuel 10. He's going to be made king of Israel. So Samuel anoints him, and then he tells him that there's going to be certain things that are going to happen to Saul. In verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And then he starts telling them what's going to happen. "When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys. He's worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" He says, keep going. "Then you go on forward from there, come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three young men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine." So, you know, there's no mistaking when this happens that God told him it was going to happen. "And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying," or they will be glorifying God, not, you know, predicting the future. They're glorifying God. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Well, that's kind of sounds like what happens to us. Spirit of God comes upon us and we're changed. We're turned into somebody else. Verse 7. "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." And that's all these things came to happen, and sure enough, Saul has the Spirit of God come upon him, and he's with the prophets, and he's prophesying. And is that what that's like for us? Well, verse 7 tells us that all these things happened so Saul and the people would know that God chose him to be king and that God was with him. Verse 10 says God did put his Spirit on Saul and he prophesied with the other prophets. But is that what walking in the Spirit looks like? I don't think so. Because if you read the narrative here, you see there was no real repentance on Saul's part. This wasn't Saul's idea at all. We're led by the Holy Spirit, but there's action on our part to repent. And then God gives us his Spirit. Saul never repented. And we know from the rest of the story that it did not end well for Saul. He had a lot of problems. Walking in the Spirit would look different for us than what happened to Saul. Now, going back to Galatians 5, Galatians 5:16, I found sometimes when I read a scripture and I look at it, sometimes I like to think, in order that I can better understand it, what isn't this scripture saying? It says this, but could it have said something else? What didn't it say? "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh." It doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not, and you shall be exempt from the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you will not be affected by the desires of the flesh. It doesn't say that. It doesn't take that away from us. We still have to deal with that. What it does, it empowers us to fulfill Christ's teachings, such as on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I say to you, you look at a woman with adulterous eyes, you've already committed adultery with her. You hate your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder with him. You know, it's God revealing the true intent of his law and his teachings. Because isn't God's law ultimately a spiritual law? And the battle is a spiritual battle. It is spiritual warfare. If we go on to verse 17 and 18, we read, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." Yeah, big surprise. Everybody in this room knows that. "So that you do not do the things that you wish." And then he says something curious, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, that's kind of confusing. We're not under the law? Many err here, thinking that walking in the Spirit is somehow disconnected from the law. That is absolutely not the case. Think of it like this, the expression "under the law." I drove here. Most of you drove here. You rode in a car here. And you passed the little signs that say 45 miles an hour or 55 miles an hour. If you're lucky, they say 65 miles an hour. Now, that means you're coming farther. Anyway, as long as you drive what that sign says, no worries. You're not really under the law. When do you come under the law? When you go faster. Now, you might get away with it. We probably get away with it more times than we don't, but you risk seeing the red light in your rearview mirror, and you think, "Oh, man, I didn't see him sitting back there." And he will pull you over and give you a ticket, and you will have to pay a fine. You come under the law when you transgress the law. When you don't transgress the law, you're not really coming under the law in that same way. Another way of saying walk in the Spirit would be the way the American Standard Version says walk by the Spirit. The New Living Translation says let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. The New English Translation says live by the Spirit. So ultimately, as verse 18 shows us, it means to be led by the Spirit. And that's something we have to allow. God does not force himself on us. We have to allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we are led by the Holy Spirit, we're not under the law in basically two ways. First, the way I just mentioned, when we break the law, we come under the condemnation of the law. Let's look at Romans 3:19. Kind of spells that out. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law tells us what's right and wrong. And we see from verse 19 that everybody breaks it. And that's kind of its purpose, to lead us to Christ. Show us that we cannot keep the law or law keep our way into God's grace. So when we are led by the Spirit, we fulfill the just requirements of the law. And that's a few chapters over in Romans 8. Romans 8:4, he says, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So when we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the just requirements of the law. In that way, we are not under the law. Now, the second way is that when we walk in the Spirit, we do not feel the law to be a burden. Remember, we have a new mind. God creates the will in us to desire to do his will and follow his teachings. So because we desire to follow it, It's internal. It's not a burden to us. In a sense, we're on the same page with God here. And we see this in Matthew 11. Christ came to tell us this. That's part of the reason he came, to reconcile us to God and to make the Holy Spirit available to us. So Matthew 11 in verse 28, very famous scripture, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's kind of interesting that he says that, because in light of the Sermon on the Mount, it sounds like things are actually harder. But it's not the case. They're actually easier, because we can appreciate God's reason for them, and now we understand the good in them and want to do it. And also in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So back to Galatians 5, picking it up in verse 19, Paul begins to contrast what walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit look like. He said, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul just pretty much described the world around us. I mean, every day there's another murder. Theft is out of control. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, don't have to look very far or look very hard. It is before us always. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When we walk in the Spirit, we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And again, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit, doing what's right. It's also important to remember that without God's Spirit, his law really isn't effective, because we cannot understand it. The will in us that he gives us to obey it is not there. So you can have all kinds of rules that make perfect sense, that will lead to a happy life, and yet we would not follow them without his Spirit. Let's go back to Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9. And I want to begin in verse 13. And he's kind of rehearsing what transpired in Israel's history. They came out of Egypt. God brought them and saved them through the Red Sea, led them day and night by the pillar of the cloud and fire, lit the road on which they should travel, which is kind of an interesting analogy. You know, your word is a lamp unto my feet. God lit the way for them, showed them the way to go. And in verse 13, we pick it up. "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Let's drop down to verse 20, and he continues in this vein of thought. He says, "You also gave your good Spirit to instruct them." How'd that work? They had his law already. How did the Spirit instruct them? "And did not withhold manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts, took possession of the land. God instructed Israel by his laws, but also by his Spirit in the things that they experienced, the mighty works of God to show them. Psalm 143:10, I just want to go here quickly. Psalm 143:10. He says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." So, in the same way that God's law is incomplete without his Spirit, how do you know what to do without God's law when you have the Spirit? You need the standard of behavior. How is this teaching accomplished without a standard of right behavior? There has to be a goal and a mark for us to shoot for. While we're in Psalms, I'll just go back, even though it's pretty far. Psalm 18, in verse 28. And this is one of a couple of scriptures that I mentioned earlier where it says, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord God will enlighten my darkness." It's interesting the way that's worded. God, you will light my lamp. So, without God lighting the lamp, how do you see? God has to light our lamps. "And the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." He creates light in the darkness. God shows us the way, giving us his Spirit to understand his teachings, which then show us the way by the things contained in his law. Again, it's also important to remember, God's law is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. When you read the books of Moses, the first five books, there's the laws, you know, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, spelled out in all the precepts and statutes, judgments. After that, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's actually a commentary on them. Included are examples in what happens when you do them and when you don't do them, both good and bad, to show the benefits of following his teachings or laws or the consequences of not following his teachings and law. This comprehensive teaching is far more effective at getting the point across to us. I spent my working career as an electrician. We installed our electrical installations according to the National Electrical Code. It was a code book, probably about yay thick, and it contained all the various requirements for putting in a right electrical installation. And all it was is, you know, let's do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. Much like the Ten Commandments, but way more involved. And it was good. It was helpful. We needed that. Because otherwise, you'd have fires all over the place, people getting electrocuted. It just wouldn't be good. If you wanted more than that, you could buy what was called the National Electrical Code Handbook. The handbook was about this thick. It contained all that was in the National Electrical Code, plus commentary and example. It would go into the reasoning behind the various codes so you could have a better understanding of them. And that was very helpful. I actually liked that better than just the code book. God just doesn't give us a code book. He gives us a handbook. What makes it a handbook is God's Spirit. Because we understand the reasoning driving God's teachings. We have commentary and teaching from the very one who gave us the law, who gave us the standards. So really then, what this comes down to is a question of orientation. We hear a lot about orientation today in the sense of sexual orientation. Not what I'm talking about here. What I am talking about here is the orientation that is defined by Merriam-Webster as a usually general or lasting direction of thought, inclination, or interest. In other words, what occupies our thoughts? What do we spend time thinking about? What is our inclination when we go to do something? What are we inclined toward doing? What is it that interests us? These are questions we need to ask ourselves regularly if we are indeed walking in the Spirit. Is your orientation of the flesh or of the Spirit? Let's put it this way. Is your general or lasting direction of thought, inclination, or interest centered on the things of the flesh, this life, satisfying the self? Or is your general or lasting direction of thought, inclination, or interest centered on the things of the Spirit, the kingdom life, becoming like Christ? Obviously, there's a balance here. We have to earn a living, which can require significant attention at times. I worked. If you want to be good, if you want to be at the top of your game, it's going to require a lot of attention. It's going to require effort above and beyond the 8 hours you spend at work if you're going to be good, if you're going to be a valuable employee, if you're going to be a profitable servant. That's important. There are numerous things that we might find interesting in various areas. Hobbies that aren't necessarily contrary to God. Nothing wrong with them. What I am saying is it's a matter of overall direction. Again, our orientation. What do we set our minds on? Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3:2. Comes right out and says it. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, on the earth. Because Philippians 3:19 shows us what happens when we don't. For many walk in verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Does not end well for those who set their mind on earthly things, who walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. There's a skill based on orientation called orienteering. It's important to know where we are, but it's also important to know where we're going. I learned orienteering a long time ago in the Boy Scouts. Quite simply, it's the ability to be able to get from point A to point B. From where you are to where you want to be, to where you want to go. It's an ancient form of navigation that doesn't use GPS. It's accomplished using a map and one of these, a compass. This is, in fact, my Boy Scout compass. And the way this works is you take a map, and you find north. Every map has an arrow showing north. So you set the map in north, aligned with the north on the compass. Now you know where you are, hopefully. Where you want to go, this actually turns and pivots, so you can set this arrow in the direction you want to go while still having the compass point north. So you do that. And then you turn and you look in that direction. And what you do is you pick out a landmark in the distance that you want to go to. If it's a mountain far away, you might arrive at your destination first. If it's something closer than that, you go to that point, and then you take your compass, and you reorient yourself and get a new bearing and continue towards your goal. Let's look at Titus 2. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's interesting that the idea that grace teaches. That's what it says in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's not just a pardon, there's more to it. A pardon makes you free, doesn't keep you free. You slip back into bondage. And then it teaches us how to live a godly life. How do we arrive at that godly life? That's what our goal is. We look for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we set our eyes on. That is the landmark we follow, because that will get us where we're going. Now, there's a nice little quick self-test that we can take to tell if, in fact, we are walking in the Spirit. And back in Galatians 5, I told you we'd be going back here time to time. Galatians 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, let's drop down to verse 18. Again, I read this earlier. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when we compare verse 14 with 18, showing love toward your neighbor and being led by the Spirit are virtually the same thing. If we truly love our neighbors as ourselves, it's a pretty good indicator that we are walking in the Spirit. My last scripture is in 1 John 4, and this is kind of an ironclad connection between these two things. 1 John 4:8. "He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." Drop down to verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Plain and simple. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." An ironclad connection between loving God and loving others, walking in the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit may mean different things to different people. But the biblical form of walking in the Spirit is quite clear. It is a manner of life that is governed by God's law of love, expressed in the commandments, and exemplified by the life of Jesus Christ. It is setting our mind on the things of God. It is living here and now in this life with our focus on everlasting life. Walking in the Spirit is the only option we have been given that will get us to where we want to be. the kingdom of God and all of its fullness.